This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the hour that the Lord has made. We are the people that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I was sitting in our living room last night. We'd gotten an update on Dale and knew that it wasn't terribly good news. And I was sitting there thinking, what am I going to talk about to you this morning should he pass away during the night? There would be a little bit of a gloom. There would be a tear. There would be a sadness. Many of us, most of us, have known him for a long time. My first recollection of him was in the 1970s, and three different couples of us would meet in the back room there and study. This was after he had been baptized. We've taken family vacations, and many of you have done the same. So I thought maybe I should talk on something different, just in case. But I decided this was what I wanted to talk on, not as a eulogy. You'll probably not hear me mention his name at all. But it's something we need to keep in mind. The song that I ask to be led just before this was taken from Psalms 118. And David says, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and he would rejoice in it. And that was by a man who went through a lot of difficulties. A dysfunctional family, the loss of a child, loss of an adult child, on and on. Things that he would have far wanted to undo if he could have. And yet, Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. And I think it had to do a lot with his attitude. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is attitude. We have a phrase that we sometimes say when somebody's a bit out of sorts. They must have got up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, I've obviously seen, I don't think any of you sleep. I mean, in bed. I've seen you sleep in church. But I'm pretty confident that you always sleep on the same side of the bed. And if you're traveling and you go into a motel room, you figure out now which side of the bed's mine, and you get oriented and you want on the same side of that bed. I'm just that way too. I don't know why that is, habit. But the phrase getting up on the wrong side of the bed obviously has to do with attitude. And God considers our attitude to be very, very important. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18 and following, he's talking about a rebellious child or a teenager. And to make a long, to paraphrase, he said, if your child is rebellious as they grow up and won't respond, take them to the elders of the city. And if that won't do it, you stone them to death. That sounds rather harsh. We'd have an empty auditorium if that was executed today. But God was not at all pleased with bad attitudes. Pilots tell us that an airplane has an attitude. We're familiar with the altitude of an airplane. We want it to be off the ground and stay up there when we're in it. But the attitude of an airplane has to do with the pitch of the nose. And when they take off, the nose is raised, and that's a positive attitude. When they are coming in for a landing, it is pointed down a little bit. That's a negative attitude, although they raise the nose up very quickly just before you touch down. And pilots are familiar with the idea of attitude. And so is God. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish physician who was captured in the Nazi regime. He was spared his life because he was a medical doctor, and I guess they thought maybe there would be some usefulness in him, but he was not treated with any royalty. The rest of his family was killed. They took his clothing, his jewelry. They shaved his head and shaved his beard, which was quite disgraceful to the Jewish approach to life. They stood him up completely naked and humiliated him. And he wrote later, suddenly he realized they could take away all of his and you add to that list. But the one thing they could never take away was his choice of attitude. He said, every day I get up, I can choose the attitude I'm going to have. Some years later, Harry Kushner was a prisoner in a Viet Cong prison camp for 5.5 years. He was told by his captors on numerous occasions if he would assist them and obey them, that they would treat him well and eventually let him go. This went on for quite some time, and he finally gradually realized that he had been lied to. And when the full realization that he had been lied to, his attitude changed and he became a zombie. He curled up in a fetal position. And in a matter of a few weeks, he was dead. Attitude. Dr. Martin Shekel of the University of Pennsylvania did a study on the attitude of hopelessness. And he found an interesting correlation in his study. He studied 4,500 widowers, men who had lost their wives. And in 6 months of their wives' death, the widowers, when compared with other men of the same age that had not lost their mates, they found the mortality rate was 40% higher. Attitude. A broken attitude. The longer I live, the more I realize the importance of attitude in life. I believe attitude is often more important than facts. Og Modin, in a little article entitled The Greatest Secret in the World, wrote, I will never consider defeat and will remove from my vocabulary such words and phrases as quit, cannot, impossible, out of the question, improbable, failure, unworkable, hopeless, and retreat. For they are the words of fools. I will avoid despair, but if this disease of the mind should infect me, I will work in despair. I will toil and I will endure. I will ignore the obstacles at my feet and keep my eyes on the gold above my head. For I know where a dry desert ends, green grass grows, and I will forget the happenings of the days gone, whether they be good or bad, and will greet the new sun with the confidence that this day will be the best day of my life. Excellent. I have a habit of getting up on the same side of the bed, physically, every morning. My same foot hits the carpet first. And not long after Donna and I get up, not necessarily at the same time, one of us will go to our blinds in our bedroom and we'll open them because our bedroom faces east, and when you open them, it's not long before warm sunlight comes in, and it's really refreshing. And I found myself repeating the lyrics of the song that we sang more frequently with each passing day. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. It seems like the last few weeks, the weather, the crystal blue sky and the sun has just been outstanding. And I don't think Donna and I have left home in the last few weeks without looking out the windshield or the car window and saying, isn't this a beautiful day? We did that this morning, not because of this talk. It's just so obvious to us. I think that's what the Lord wants His people to say and do. I will go. Go in confidence. I will not quit. He wants us to remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I don't think that was written simply to young people. I think that was written to all of us. My attention was called to an abstract of an article that appeared in the New England Journal of Medicine. I don't know if you're familiar with the New England Journal of Medicine, but it's one of the top two or three medical periodicals. It's not a rag. It's not a silly journal. And they did an extensive study that was published in 2018 of human life between the ages of 60 and 80. They said that the most productive stage in a human being is between the ages of 70 and 80 years of age. The second most is between the ages of 50 and 60. The average Nobel Prize winner is 62 years old. The average president of a prominent company is 63. The average age of a minister in the United States is 71. And they said that tells us in a way that it's been determined that the best years of your life are between 70 and 80. Now, I know that's a little hard to believe, isn't it? Because you sometimes hurt places you never hurt, and where you don't hurt doesn't work anymore. But I think they're going past the physical and into the mental. Therefore, if you lie between 60 and 80, you are potentially some of the most productive years of your life. But our attitude, regardless of our age, is so important. We have so many excuses why we can't. And we talked a little bit about that in our class this morning. But I believe our attitude affects us in so many ways. Number one, it affects us in our approach to church. And Ed touched on that a little bit when he talked about fellowship and how important it is to enjoy our fellowship together here, because we're going to hopefully enjoy it forever. To exhort, to encourage one another. To do it even when it's difficult and it's easy to say no. It's easy to feel a little downtrodden. To love one another enough to do what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. If you see somebody stumbling, pick them up. Love them enough. Even if you don't particularly feel like it that particular day. And our attitude determines also our relationship with other people. It's key to Christian ministry. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Attitude is that bridge between the gospel solutions and people's needs. And yet, we're a funny people, aren't we? Mankind often wants a place in the front of the bus, the back of the church, in the middle of the road. You tell a man there's 3 billion stars in the sky, they'll believe you. You tell him that the park bench has just been painted, they'll have to touch it before they believe it. Funny people. Frustrating sometimes also. But the attitude we display as Christians is the attitude that I think can draw people to our Lord. Stanford Research Institute says that the money you make in your life is determined 12% by how much you know and 88% by how you treat other people. And I think that's absolutely correct. Maybe the numbers are slightly off, but the premise is there. Teddy Roosevelt said the most important single ingredient to the formula of success is knowing how to get along with people. And we've all known people that knew the Bible almost inside and out, but didn't have the skills to relate to people. Well, both are good. The attitude we possess is to place others first, to see others as important, and ourselves not so much. We teach our children J-O-Y, but we don't necessarily live Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Maybe Jesus first, yourself second, and others last. And oftentimes we don't even start with a J. There was a convenience store gas station in the South several years ago that had an interesting sign in its window. And the sign was entitled, "Why Customers Quit. Why We Lose Customers." And it read as follows. 1% of our customers die. 5% of them move away. 3% develop other friendships. 9% leave for competitive price reasons. 14% leave because they're dissatisfied with our product. 68% quit because of an attitude of indifference that was displayed to them by one of our employers. Now, I don't know if those numbers are exact because surveys can be made to say whatever, but it's that attitude. When people come into our assembly, it's the attitude with which they're greeted that really probably sticks in their mind the first. They may not know much scripture. They may not hardly know any scripture. They may just have a need. But if they feel warmth, they feel people are interested. I mentioned in my class how all of us have traveled and really had a joyous time of meeting other people in a congregation that maybe we had never met. But I bet you've also probably gone into congregations where nobody comes up and says anything to you. And it leaves an impression, a negative impression, as we go through that. As parents, we want our children to be intelligent. And by and large, they are. But if I had to choose between my family having a high IQ and having a high AQ, I would take AQ every time. And AQ stands for attitude quotient. That's more important, I believe, than our intelligence quotient. Usually the difference in attitude of a person share is in the difference of the person sharing. I believe people are often hungry for the gospel and desirous of a positive change in their lives. Not all, but more than we think. But it's the attitude with which we go to them or approach them with that is so important. Many times even we maybe are guilty of viewing challenges as the sunset of life rather than as the sunrise of a bright new opportunity. Goliath stood before the Israelites, and they trembled. They said, "He's too big. We can't beat him." David stood before Goliath and said, "He's too big. I can't miss." A difference of attitude and how one approaches it. In the Gospel of Luke, for whatever reason, he's the only gospel that gives us this account of what we often call the prodigal son, but that should really be the prodigal sons, shouldn't it? And we have the younger son who has an attitude of, "I want what I can get, I want it now, and I want to be on my way." And we know as that story progresses, his attitude changes. He loses all that he was given, he's eating with the swine, and he comes humbly back to his father. But we have the older son who then has a bit of a pity party. He had stayed, he had worked, he had done his father's bidding, but he wasn't getting the feast. And jealousy, self-pity, whatever term you want to use, rises up in this man, this son. And maybe he was truly the prodigal son, as his attitude went with him throughout that story. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, Paul writes to the Philippians. And the book of to the Philippians was one of the most positive books Paul wrote. He really had nothing bad to say to them. Oftentimes Paul would say, "I'm thankful for you, but here's where you're messing up, and I'm going to pray for you." Now that's a paraphrase, but he would often use that outline. With the Philippians he didn't, but in chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look at your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That phrase, emptied himself, is what's sometimes called the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptying oneself. And it says Jesus just put himself aside and did what we needed, and he did what his Father wanted. In those verses, we're told the attitude and the mind we are to have. In verse 3, we're to do things for the right reason, not for selfishness, not for conceit, but with a humble mind regarding others more important than ourselves. We're to put other people's needs higher than ours. We're to look out for the interest of others. And as Christ did, we're to recognize his willingness to serve others and have that positive attitude. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You know, the Lord has seen a lot more sunrises than I have and you have. He's seen them for as long as the earth has been created. And I wonder if he doesn't say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. The elder brother in the story of the Good Samaritan had a difficult attitude to deal with. He had an attitude that was not going to let him progress in the walk of Christ. A little prayer that we sometimes teach our young children starts out, if I should die before I wake. Maybe a prayer for those of us that are a little older should be, if I should wake before I die. How many people are going to die without ever really waking up to what's important? Well, Scripture says most. Yes, eventually we're going to die before we wake. But I think a great prayer for each one of us would be, let's make sure we wake before we die. There are many examples in the scriptures of people who faced impossible tasks, it would seem. Elijah in 1 Kings 17 goes to the widow of Zarephath, and she's about out of food. She's got maybe enough to make one more little loaf for her and her son. And the Lord and Elijah instruct her, you go ahead and make that loaf and feed the prophet. And the scripture says, and then she never ran out because she put others first. The Israelites, taken out of Egypt by Moses and the Lord, get to the Red Sea. They must have thought, and this is a nice mess you've got us in. We could have died in Egypt. It's impossible, but not with God. Paul going to crucify or to persecute the Christians. Those first Christians that saw Paul after his conversion must have been very trepidatious. How do you change a man that much? Well, with God, all things are possible. Probably each of us at various stages in our life have come up against things that we just can't see the end. We just can't see light at the end of the tunnel. And maybe we decide there's simply no way that it will ever happen. But we need to remember that all things are possible with Christ. I think the Lord looks for sometimes those impossible situations. They're exactly when God's love and his works are at their highest and most visible. God loves to prove himself God. And what better way to do that is to take impossible times in our lives and show us that with Him, we can go through it. We don't know what the rest of the day, we don't even know what the next 5 minutes are going to bring. I know we say that so often. Things can change so drastically. A man that I wish I had gotten to know better, but I knew him somewhat, was a man by the name of Jake Preston. Jake Preston was a member at the Lawrence, Kansas congregation. Some of you may have met Jake. He's now dead. Jake was a very skilled diver, in swimming diver. He was getting ready to go to college on a diving scholarship, and I don't know exactly what happened, but when he was 19, he was practicing a dive. Something went wrong, and his head jammed into the bottom of the swimming pool. It broke his vertebrae. Long story short, he was paraplegic from the neck down from that day on. He lived another 20 years, roughly. Got married. He and his wife were, I don't know what you call them, they were dorm parents. In college, you got some adults in the dorm that try to keep the kids from going crazy. Doesn't always work. But it was a very, very challenging job. I never saw Jake Prescott without a smile on his face. His wife would have to cut his food for him to eat. She would have to feed him because his arms wouldn't work. And I have thought many times, how would I have handled that? Would I have said, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Or would I have said, why me? I can't answer that question because I haven't walked in those shoes. I know what I would like to answer it as. I'm just saying, let's never forget that when the Lord is with us, all things are possible. And even if you think death is terrible, for a Christian, it's not. It's hard for us because we miss them. Maybe the loudest "this is the day the Lord has made" that any of us will utter is when we first step into His presence on the other side of Jordan. You think this sky is beautiful. You think the sky is blue today. You think the sun is warm today. I submit we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. I believe attitude is more important than our past. It's more important than our education. It's more important than our money, our circumstances, our failures, our successes. It's more important than what other people think of us. It's more important than our talents, our giftedness, our appearance, our skills. It can make and break a person. It can make and break a church. A congregation. It's attitude, the remarkable thing that you and I have choice over. We can dwell on what we don't have, but we can dwell on what we do have. Hardly a week goes by, maybe not hardly a day, when Donna and I will say to each other, if we go right now, we have had such an outstanding life, and the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. But while we're here, we can control. We have the say over our attitude. We can go on with joy, knowing that as His children, He has promised us the grandest reward in heaven. And I know that some days it's hard for us to remember that because sometimes it gets a little difficult. Helen Steiner Rice wrote a poem entitled, "It's Just a Bend in the Road." And what she said in that poem is, sometimes you come to times in your life when you just can't see straight ahead and you don't know what's coming next. But she said, remember, it's just a bend in the road. It's not the end. And for a Christian, life goes on. Life goes on with such great excellence. So I echo Ed's words when he said, we can really look forward to an eternity of fellowship, an eternity of joy, if we're not so nearsighted that we don't understand the short term is simply a small step toward the long term. We're going to close our thoughts this morning and extend the gospel invitation. Jesus hung on the cross, symbolically with his arms outstretched, I believe saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.